Very good morning to each of you. It's a good thing to have you with us, and we pray that the service has been a blessing to you so far, and it will continue to be till the end. Let me say a word of prayer. Father, your servant feels so inadequate to do justice to the scripture any day, but today, in a special way, talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ and definitely about the great needs of human beings. The fear for me is not to be able to persuade human beings about the debt that they have and they owe to God. But as human beings default and are delinquent spiritually toward God, I pray, Father, that you would do your work by giving me this portion of the Holy Spirit that I may speak as my Lord would have spoken to these people if he in flesh and blood were to be present to expound the same passage or the same concept and apply it to the lives of the people. May, Lord, may the results you would have collected from them be the ones that we also experience today. That souls would be saved, that people would get right with the Lord, that people would have spiritual understanding, that people would be humble and grateful and committed. Do so for your own glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, beloved brethren and dear friends, neither you nor I nor anyone else can invent another gospel that could solve the inherent sinful problems of mankind or satisfy the demands of God. Nobody can invent another gospel to do that. And when people are audacious enough to try to invent another gospel, they often resort to artificial means such as force of persuasion, deceit, disguised as wisdom and philosophy, mysticism, and austere regimens for people to follow. That's what they bring. And such subterfuge and any similar form of deception or trickery cannot conform you to the image of God. God requires perfection according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Those trickeries cannot sanctify you from your sins according to Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. Those false teaching cannot regenerate you from trespasses and from death according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And such false religion cannot justify you from the legal problems you have with God, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, which we will preach today. Religion in any church is true and acceptable only when everything in and through it is conformed solely to the person and works of Jesus Christ. Everything. Our teachings and our practices, our preaching and our worship, our instructions and our events, our shows and our music, our spiritual discernment and our personal experiences are acceptable to God, dearly beloved, at Robinson Baptist Church. And in our individual lives, they are acceptable to God only if they genuinely conform to the person and works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what I just said to you is exactly what Paul told the Colossians believers whose church had been infiltrated by false teachers. These tricksters use force of persuasion, deceit, disguised as wisdom and philosophy, sophisticated mysticism and austerity to lead the Colossians believers away from the true gospel based solely upon the person and works of Jesus Christ. And Paul argues that only in Christ can a sinner be transformed to the fullness of deity. Only in Christ can a sinner be complete in sanctification. Only in Christ can a sinner receive effective regeneration. And today in verse 14, only in Christ can a sinner receive satisfactory justification. The justification that solves all the legal problems that the sinner has with God, only in Christ. And listen to how Paul wrote it. He says this, that Christ justified us all by having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And Christ, or God, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Like in verses 11 and 12 on sanctification, and like in verse 13 on regeneration, so is this verse 14. It deals with our justification in Christ, and it is a heavy load of theological treasures as well. And it will take me 2 sermons, and you will thank me for that, hopefully. It will take me 2 sermons to decipher it clearly to you. Expect today's sermon to deal, as we did with regeneration, to deal with the negative side of justification, and the next sermon to deal with the positive side. So don't go out and come back for the positive. You need the negative side so that you might appreciate the positives. So it behooves us, therefore, to rightly divide the word of truth in this passage. Now, it is heavy. Let's dissect it. Look, the passage has 2 parts to it. One is the unsolvable legal problems that human beings have with God. That's the first part. The second part is the remarkable remedy or solutions that Christ and He alone brings to these formidable problems. Problems, you have problem, Christ has solutions. So the formidable legal problem of human beings before God I express in these words in the verse. The handwriting of requirements that was against us. Does it sound like problem? Which was contrary to us. That's bad. You are in trouble with the law, but it's God's law. And here is the part that we'll preach next Sunday. The marvelous, incredible remedy to these humanly unsolvable legal problems is the justification provided by and in Christ, as stated in those words. Having wiped out those things, He has taken it out of the way, making it a moot point. Having nailed it to the cross. An unsolvable problem for human beings, Christ just make it a moot point. The main concept that these unsolvable legal problems states to us is this. We are effectively justified only in Christ. Why? Because without Christ, we are irremediably guilty. Our guilt has no remedy. And he says this, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, has no human remedy. The problem with the law, we cannot get out of. Our legal guilt before God is insurmountable. It is heavy. It is complex. This portion of the text that speaks of it defines its weight in 2 areas. And you look at the passage, that passage we are dealing with, that portion of the text. It has 1, a solid dossier which is mounted against us. And as if that were not enough, that dossier is supported by a valid decree which is contrary to us. The verse being so loaded, you may not readily see those 2 pieces of documents or areas right at the surface. But I will show you. Let's look at the verse in 4 additional valid translations. The NIV reads it this way: the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. The ESV has it this way: the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The NASB has it this way: the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. The Holman Standard Christian Bible puts it this way: the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. Now, in all five translations, including the King James that I read earlier, you can discern two documents, a dossier and a decree. Here's the first document, the dossier. It is called handwriting in the New King James. It is called legal indebtedness in the NIV. It is called record of debt in the ESV. It's called certificate of debt in the NASB. It's called a certificate of debt in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Now, here's the second document, the decree. It's called requirements in the New King James. It's called charge in the NIV. It's called legal demands in the ESV, decrees in the NASB, and obligations in the ACSB. Now, later in the sermon, I will explain to you that these are not two separate documents, but two aspects of the same document. But for sake of understanding, allow us to think about them as two pieces for the moment. So look further. These apparently two documents are not good news to us at all. They are not friendly to us. Rather, they spell out legal troubles we have with God. However you turn them, it's bad news for us, human beings. Look at the translations again. The passage emphasizes our trouble greatly. It clearly shows two actions directed toward us from these two apparent documents. Against us and contrary to us. Two actions in the New King James. Stood against us and condemned us in the NIV. Against us and hostile to us in the NASB. Against us and opposed to us in the ACSB. It's pretty bad news, isn't it? So shall we say, talking about this first document, that we are justified only in Christ because we followed Christ. The dossier mounted against us is incontestable. It is airtight. It is conclusive. There is no Jesse Smollett thing that you can do with it. For those of you who follow the news. The handwriting, I mean, it's airtight. There is no prosecutor who's going to play some games underneath. What is the dossier which the New King James called handwriting, which the NIV calls legal indebtedness, which the ESV calls record of debt, which the NASB calls certificate of debt, which the HCSB calls certificate of debt? What is that? And since all the translations give us a sense that the dossier is a debt owed, we must therefore find out the nature of the dossier mounted against us. That is called the handwriting. Now, the New King James and the King James Version translated the word literally. If you look at the Greek kairographon, or chaograph, hand and writing, handwriting or handwritten note, it's a literal translation. It's a note written by hand, acknowledging a debt owed. You will call it today an IOU. Now, you look at history, these sorts of IOUs contain at least two things that are pertinent to our text here. They contain a clear penalties if the debt were not paid. This is what's going to happen to you. They were also validated by the signature of the person who owed that debt. They know exactly who has not paid that debt and who is in trouble. So the expression is very common in Latin among the Romans, but not as common in Greek. So it was almost like a novelty in that expression, not the concept, for the Greeks who were in Colossae, we receive this. But Paul was writing from a Jewish perspective, using something that was common in the Roman world of that time. In the Jewish culture, her handwriting is the center of the story in the apocryphal book called Tobit or Tobias. Now, Tobit is recognized by the Roman Catholic Church as scripture. The 1611 King James included that book in a section they called the apocryphal books that was good for instruction, but that was not at the same level as scripture. So the story in Tobit is about two Jewish families. The head of the first family was a blind man called Tobit, who lived in Nineveh. In hard times, Tobit sent his son Tobias to receive 10 silver talents that Tobit once left in a town in the kingdom of the Medes and Persia. And here is how the King James rendered chapter 5, verse 3. Look for the word handwriting in those three verses. I'll read for you. Tobias then answered and said, "Father, I will do all things which thou hast commanded me, but how can I receive the money, seeing I know him not who is supposed to give it to me?" Then the father gave him the handwriting and said to him, "Seek thee a man which may go with thee whilst I yet live, and I will give him wages, and go and receive the debt owed." Receive the 10 silvers. Here's the handwriting. It has a signature, and it has the debt, that the penalty on it. The King James Version consistently translated the Greek word by handwriting, whether it be in the Apocrypha or in Colossians chapter 3. So the literal meaning is clear. It is that of a monetary or material IOU. From that basic meaning of a monetary IOU, the word was used for any owed engagement, for unfulfilled obligations toward the law, and for violations of God's justice. You didn't comply with God's justice, you owe God a debt. We could pursue a lot of Jewish literature to prove that meaning, but the Lord has made it very easy for us to capture that, because one of his disciples was someone who was a specialist in collecting IOUs to the government. His name is Matthew. And when he wrote the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verse 12, guess what he used to talk about sin? He says this, "And forgive us what? Our debts. Forgive us our handwritings, as we forgive our debtors." We know that he's talking about sins when he says debts, because the parallel passage in Luke, who was not a specialist in IOU collection, uses the word sins in the same phrase. We read in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." So what is the New Testament telling us? Violations of God's justice is a debt owed to God. The way Paul speaks about it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, is that we are unable to pay that heavy debt. The judge is judging. He shows the handwriting, the IOU that specifies how much we owe. And it is impossible to pay this heavy debt of sin. The only way for it to be taken care of has to be through forgiveness. And nothing else. Only God can forgive. But before we go further, we must identify who the defendants who owe that heavy debt are. The defendants of the dossier mounted against us when he said the handwriting that was against us. Who signed that IOU? We can historically say first that it was the Jews, because when they received the law, the Torah said, "Yeah, we will do what you said." But it cannot be the Jews only. When Paul said us, he, a Jew, was talking to Greeks, to Gentiles, to pagans, to people like us. So the people who carry this debt of sin that they are unable to pay is both Jews and non-Jews, both Israel and Gentiles, both men and women, both Democrats and Republicans, both Russians and Ukrainians, both Americans and Haitians. We are all debtors to God's justice. This comes out very clear, even clearer, when we consider how solid the culpability is, the guilt is. The passage expressly tells us that this handwriting is against us. In this, Paul wants us to know how serious is the airtightness of the dossier mounted against us. The handwriting that was against us. It's clear. The prosecution can rest its case. If I were to give an appropriate title to Romans chapter 1 verses 18 all the way through Romans chapter 3 verse 20, those words in Colossians chapter 1 verse chapter 2 verse 14 would be a very appropriate title of those, that section of Romans. The handwriting that was against us. And in that passage, let me show you, you can see that Paul is pleading a case and saying that everybody owes, everybody is guilty. He begins in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, to say that the dossier mounted is mounted against all human beings, and that dossier is airtight against all human beings. We need not read all the verses, but look at this specific point that Paul made. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of only Hans Bernard." Is that what it says? "Of men," meaning people in general, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The guilt of all human beings does not result from their not knowing God's righteousness." No, it's not a lack of education. It's not an intellectual thing. "But it results from suppressing that righteousness to keep it from impacting them." And I can tell you, human beings will resort to all kinds of tricks to avoid the impact of God's righteousness on them. Even after they have accepted Christ as their Savior, they will blame the church rather than repent. They will blame the pastor. They will blame the country. They will blame the political parties. They will blame their mother and father. They will blame the color of their skin. They will blame slavery. They will blame the dog that growled at them when they were a kid. And they will go on and on. They will always find something to not allow righteousness to impress them. Oh, I have that responsibility. I have all of this. And for them, they are persuaded they have a good reason. They use all kinds of means to prevent God's righteousness from impacting them. And I'm telling you, the case is airtight. That doesn't work. And in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, God says this, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And how has God shown that to them? "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that God has made, even his eternal power and God and Godhead." They are clear, so that people who are bringing those excuses, they are without excuse. And here Paul argues that their guilt was not caused by ignorance. God has embedded a message in every square inch of his creation. And this is what I look like. Whatever square inch of God's creation you dissect has one message to it. This is what I look like. Both in a person's conscience and in every aspect of a person's existence on this earth. The water, the food, the air, the rocks, the plants, the sky, etc. Everything carries one message to us. You owe something to God. You are not sufficient yourself. You are not your own boss. You owe something to God. And people prefer to call it Mother Nature, climate change, and all kinds of other things. And Paul said the dossier is airtight. They are without excuse. We are without any excuse. We cannot plead insanity. We cannot plead ignorance. We cannot plead BLM. We cannot plead Democrats. We cannot plead anything. We are without excuse. Airtight. And in chapter 1, verses 21 to 32, instead of turning to God, we won't have time to read all of that. All human beings become creative in inventing all kinds of ungodly and depraved acts to take them even further away from God. These acts are so depraved that they are even counter to even nature. Men with men and women with women, ungratefulness and so on. Things even nature will tell you, this does not make sense. Who can say that this is not true? You can be arrogant and ignore this culpability, but you cannot deny it. You cannot plead, no, Dad, I'm not guilty. No. Thus, Paul continues and takes each of the two groups that from a Jewish perspective constitute all of humanity. Jews and non-Jews. That's what they say. Jews and non-Jews. You know, Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. Those two groups. And he's going to say, let me talk to each one of you to say you are guilty. You are part of the all of us. Because the dossier mounted against the Jews is also airtight in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 9. We will not have time to read all these verses, but Paul is torn. He is shocked that Jews would act with as much disregard toward God's law as non-Jews would. In chapter 2, verse 23, he exclaimed, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? You are saying, I have the law, I have the law, I have the law. And what you do with it is breaking it? I mean, that's how a lot of time leaders in church are. People are claiming, oh, I love Christ, I love Christ, I love Christ. And then they are trying to do anything that is against the persons and works of Christ in their personal lives. And you are like, and it goes to this in chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. Paul argues the Jews resort to hypocrisy. They give an appearance of obeying the law, but they violate it in their practice. Paul will tell Titus, those are practical heretics. They have the right doctrine, but they do not have the practice of those doctrines to match. They are practical heretics. In chapter 2, verses 25 to 39, the Jews are ritualistic. Oh, yeah. Oh, they worship. They have all the ceremonies. They observe the rituals as religious activities, but they do not have faith in God himself. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, the Jews are unbelievers in God's plan and program. Thus, Paul says their guilt is airtight, is incontestable. And don't think that we escape because we say, oh, I never had the law. I'm a Gentile. Let me tell you, the dossier mounted against the Gentiles is also airtight. In Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, the non-Jew cannot plead not guilty because of not having received the law. Listen to how Paul pleads the guilt of non-Jews. I'll read for you. For as many as have sinned without law, it's still sin, they will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For let me tell you, for Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And for when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, they will have all kinds of laws. They will have congresses. I mean, senators. They will have bills after bills who say, don't touch this. Don't do this. Respect things. Don't kill people. Don't steal. Where do those things come from? For when these Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. That proves, that shows that the work of the law written in their hearts. You remember? Romans chapter 1 said, in their conscience and in nature. Their conscience also being witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing. I mean, they have courts of law. They have judgment. They put people in jail. They have it. And in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, he will bring that up, and the case will be airtight. Neither the Jew nor the non-Jew is excused. Hence, Paul concludes the indictment with this question in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For I have just prosecuted. I have previously charged. I have proved the handwriting that both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. Airtight case. We are all debtors. The handwriting is against us all. It is irrefutable. It is damning. It is undeniable. It is conclusive. It is beyond dispute. It is airtight. No one can escape. Not even the Teflon Don. I know I was going to give this illustration this week, and that's why I wore my Al Capone suit today. On Monday, December the 16th, 1985, the associates of John Joseph Gotti Jr. killed Paul Castellano. Castellano was the head of the Gambino crime family, and he was killed as he was arriving at the meeting at the Sparks Steakhouse in Midtown Manhattan near 3rd Avenue. John Joseph Gotti was an underboss in the Gambino crime, and he was not allowed. They actually had a court where if you were going to have a hit on another mafia person, the court, their group had to say, do that. Gotti certainly did not look for that. He was not even part of that meeting. Soon after, Gotti became the boss of the Gambino Mafia in New York City. And through the years, the government mounted dossiers after dossiers against him. In three occasions, subsequent trials, none of the indictment ever stuck. Through corruption or intimidation, he always escaped unscathed. To the point he was nicknamed the Teflon Don. He was also called the Dapper Don. Now, don't call me that, okay? He was always so well suited. But he was called the Teflon Don, meaning that all indictments would just slide away on him and could never stick. And finally, the FBI gathered a dossier of incriminating tape recording against him, against the Teflon Don. And they persuaded one of his closest associates, an underboss called Salvatore Sammy the Bull Gravano. Sammy the Bull turned against the Teflon Don, and at his 1991 trial, they put an anonymous jury. You could not see who was there in the jury. At that, John Gotti was convicted of 5 murders, conspiracy to commit murders, racketeering, obstruction of justice, tax evasion, illegal gambling, extortion, and loan sharking. This time, it stuck. He was put in jail, and 10 years later, he died in jail from throat cancer. Friend, let me tell you, the dossier mounted against us is airtight. No human being is a Teflon done before God. Unless your debts of sin be forgiven, you bear the blunt of the penalty of your sin. And there is no persuasion, no mysticism, no austerity, no deceit disguised as in wisdom and philosophy that can remove that airtight verdict. Paul was not done, however. Look at the text again, and you will see that not only an airtight dossier is mounted against us, but also a decree condemns us. And that is why you have to understand that we are justified only in Christ. Why? Because without Christ, the holy decree is contrary to us. He talks about the requirements which was contrary to us. I told you at the beginning of the sermon that we did not have two documents, but two aspects of the same document. I promised to explain, and this is the place to do so. Now, the New King James translates the whole phrase this way, the handwriting of requirements. We now know what the handwriting is. But the question is, where does the handwriting come from? What validates the handwriting? What makes it an IOU? The handwriting is part of a document called here by the King James, requirements. So in the document called requirements, our guilt is specified in the section labeled handwriting. What we need to find out is this. We need to find out the nature of the holy decree, which is contrary to us, because that's where everything is. The word which the King James translated by requirements, and which the NIV translated by charge, which the ESV translated by legal demands, which the NASB translated by decrees, and which the HCSB translated by obligation. That Greek word is the one from which you get your word dogma. In fact, the Greek word is pronounced exactly the same because it's a transliteration. A transliteration when you take each letter from a non-Latinate alphabet and you put the equivalent. D, delta is D, omicron is O, you know, gamma is a dogma. It's the same. So these dogmas or these requirements, these decrees, are the compilation of God's law, reflecting his justice and his righteousness. How do I know that? Because Paul says so in a passage which is the exact parallel to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And that passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, almost the same number. He says this, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What is the enmity? What is the thing that condemns us? What is the thing that is against us? That is the law of commandments containing ordinances. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So the law with all his commandments and with all the dispositions of all these commandments. All of that are set as enmity, as against us. Not friendly to us. It's that part of the shows, the handwriting part, that stipulates the guilt for those who do not fulfill that law. You don't fulfill that law, the judge flips, he said, look at the handwriting here. All that is what you owe. To prove we are guilty, God presents his law. It shows the handwriting part that stipulates the guilt for those who do not fulfill the law. And everything in it is contrary to the way we have acted, the way we have lived, the way we are made up. We have violated every single one of these ordinances. And this law is posted everywhere. Everywhere. Psalm 19 verses 1 to 6 says that God made the heavens or the universe to carry that message day and night. It is not a language, the psalm says, whereby someone could say, no, I don't speak that language, and you give it with an accent. I don't even understand what you are talking. Oh, I don't speak it, as some says of my preaching. It is not a session that goes per semester, whereby you say, oh, I missed the semester. I don't have money to enroll. No. One day in finishing its course, give the baton, the message to the other one and say, carry it on. It goes on. Every single day without missing a second is carrying the same message to every human being. It's deep and wide. Everywhere you go to the cosmos, it's there. And that message is telling you, this is what I look like. You need to comply to me. This is what I look like. You need to comply to me. The message of God's glory in the universe has not reached us. You can't say that. It's everywhere. It is not a verbal thing. Everybody can perceive it. Because you eat it, you drink it, you stand on it, it's there. You cannot say like Bill Clinton, I never did inhale. No, you inhale it all the time. Anybody who says that is lying, as Bill Clinton was. Now, people do not catch that message, not because it is not spoken, not because it doesn't impact, but because, as Romans 1 says, they suppress it. They go to school to study how to suppress it. They go into turmoil to say, no, we don't want it. In fact, Psalm 2 says the nations are in rage. They want to break the chain. They don't want God upon them. They are guilty. They suppress the truth. It is in nature, but it is also in Scripture. That Psalm continues in chapter 19, verses 7 to 10. It tells us, and when you accept that, nature brings you to Scripture. Guess what happened? It has a work in nurture. It transforms you. If that be the case, if God's requirements are for our good, if it is there to nurture you, why does Paul call it our enemy? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, he calls it enemy. In this passage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, he says that it is contrary to us. Now, is God's good law bad? But let me tell you why it is an enemy. It's because the holy decree, which is contrary to us, cannot be achieved or fulfilled by human beings. It is too high. Some translation renders this phrase contrary to us, or hostile, or adversarial. God's law is not mean. It is not the precepts of the law that are against us. Fulfilling them is good for you. In fact, continuing with Psalm 19, verses 10-11, that testify that God's law is the greatest treasure that a person could ever receive. The preaching of God's word, I'm telling you, is good for you. It says this in verses 10-11, it is more to be desired are they than gold. It is more to be desired than your nap. It is more to be desired than your standing in society. Yea, than much fine gold. It is sweeter also than the sweetest thing that the people knew at that time. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. It's better than ice cream. And moreover, in my experience, the psalmist says, it worked well for me when I listened to God's word. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, let me tell you, you ain't seen anything yet. In keeping them, there is a treasure trove of advantage when you keep God's law. far beyond anything you can imagine. So if that is what God's law is, why is it enemy then? When God gave the law through Moses, he said that the intent is to give God's people a code by which they will have life, not death. He said it, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. He said, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, here's the principle, which if a man does keep them, he shall live by them. And I sign underneath, I am the Lord. If you keep them, you have life. And you have life free. You owe no debt if you keep them. But the problem, no one is able to stand justified before the law. The handwriting is showing nobody has been able, is able, or will ever be able to measure up to the righteousness of God, which is specified in the law of ordinances and commandments. Where the handwriting is produced, as we saw in Romans chapter 1 through 3, everyone is a debtor. The enmity of the law is not an active enmity. The hostility of the law is not an intentional active hostility. The law is an enemy to human beings. It is in hostility to you. It is contrary to us by default. As an incidence. If we fulfill it, then the part that gives life applies to us. We are not able to fulfill it. Then the part that condemns applies to us. And I can tell you, that part is unflinching. It is adversarial. It is hostile to anyone who do not fulfill the law. You are in good standing. All the cops that are going there, and the policemen, they are the nicest guys you can have on the street. They will protect your goods. They will protect your life. You break the law, they are the meanest people you can ever meet. And actually, Paul argues that himself. Paul makes that argument in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. Since I sin because of the law, then Paul posits. He asks that question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, not at all, he said. And then he concludes in verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. The problem is not with the law. And he asks, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. So where does that guilt come from? Sin. He said, but sin, that it might appear sin, call it sinfulness if you wish, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin works in order to be more sin. There is no way that you enter sin and that he said, oh, you got sin there. Well, I'm going to de-escalate. You get into this, you just get more sin, more sin. God's holiness is a good thing. But when it is manifested to human beings, they have the reaction that Peter had when Christ's glory was manifested to him in the boat. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I cannot be in that relationship with you. I'm a debtor. And that's what happens. Christ is enemy to you, not because he is bad and mean, because you are bad and mean. Paul will tell the Corinthians, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. As I told you sometime earlier, when I won that Bible in a sermon contest when I was my junior year at Babson's University, and that old Saint pastor wrote in it, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Either the preaching and the services in this church will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from coming to this church. If you are asking me to change a message, no. You cannot ask God to change his law. People who are not, who are trying to suppress righteousness, they do like Peter, depart from me. And they find all kinds of excuses. Paul continues that same argument in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. He said, is the law then against the promises of God? He said, certainly not. For if there has been a law given which could have given as a gift handed to you without meeting the requirements, if there were a law that could just grant you life without fulfilling it, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You would not have needed Christ to just forgive your debt. But there is no law by nature doesn't exist to just give you things. No, God's holiness has stipulated in the law is not hostile, adversarial in and of itself. But neither Jew nor Greek can meet the perfection of God's holiness as stipulated in God's law. So when someone comes with a religion and is using force of persuasion and is telling you, you do this part or that part, and he's using mysticism and is very often sustained by the devil and is using deceit as if it were wisdom and philosophy, don't receive that, because it is only in Jesus Christ can your debt be forgiven. No one is able to pay that debt. And no one is able to pay that debt for you. No force of persuasion. No deceit disguised as wisdom and philosophy. No mysticism. No asceticism or austerity. Justification is in Jesus Christ and him alone. Before and after salvation. As a believer, I sin. I cannot erase it. Forgiveness of my debt is only in Jesus Christ. The everyday pardon of your sins is in Jesus Christ and him alone. Without Christ, my friend, our guilt have no remedy. The dossier mounted against us is airtight. The decree enacted on us is contrary to our human nature, contrary to our actions, contrary to our ability to fulfill it. We stand miserably guilty. And brethren, as you continue in your Christian life, don't be arrogant and self-sufficient. Continue to approach God as a debtor. When the Lord told his disciples how to pray, he was not talking to unsaved people. He was talking to people even more dedicated to him than you and I are. And he said to them, when you come to him, you do not come to say, look at how great I am. I'm educated. I'm American. I'm Caucasian. Or I'm BLM. I am tall, dark, and Hans. He says, you come to him, our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your dominion on earth as your dominion is in heaven. And he turns to say, I am a debtor. I cannot remove that debt. I continue to owe you day after day. Forgive my debts. And I pledge to do the same toward my fellow human beings who will mount any little smirching of debt toward me. And there are some people who take this and understand it. That though in their position in Christ they are justified, they don't owe that debt that brings them to eternal damnation, they continue to say that in service back to God as gratitude, I owe him. And I owe him a lot. They will acknowledge what Christ did. They will say, when Jesus died on Calvary, when Jesus died, it was for me. I oftentimes wonder, shall I know how much I owe? How much I owe? And most of us, we stand in arrogance that somehow it is an honor we bestow upon God to come to the house of God, to be a faithful Christian, to pray, or to talk about Him. That somehow we are bestowing an honor to God. Change your mind, brother. Live every day. And every morning ask you, how much I owe? And before you go to bed, ask yourself, how much I owe? And if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, looking at the cross for your sin, and your sin has been forgiven, the answer will be this: I owe nothing. And if you are in Christ, and you are looking at your service to God, and remember, if one dies for all, the logical conclusion that all should come to is this: that if He dies for all, we should also die for Him. In your service, in your obedience, in your money, with your talents, with your times, ask yourself, how much I owe? And the answer will do everything. Because without Him, you can do nothing. You are nothing. And everything you are, everything you could ever be, everything you have, and everything you could ever earn, and everything you do, and any ability you could ever have, you owe it all to Him. And as you go out this morning, do know, we are all debtors. And only He can forgive our debts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give the word to the best of our human abilities. And despite our frailties, limitations, lack of the right accent, lack of choosing the right word, lack of telling all that in 30 minutes rather than 50, we pray that your grace would prevail in the hearts of human beings, that they will understand the debt owed to God before salvation, for against eternal condemnation, and after salvation, for the service they should give to the throne of grace. Help us, Lord, to walk in humility, to rise up in the morning and go back to bed, not with arrogance, self-sufficiency, but with humility that we are debtors, 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 debtors. A debt that we can never pay on our own. But in Christ, we can appeal before God. And He makes it a moot point. We owe nothing in Christ Jesus. Oh, marvelous. 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 May your name be glorified. In Christ Jesus and Him alone. Amen. Please keep your head bowed. I am not the kind of guy for the spectacular. I generally don't ask people to come forward. I don't want